The book of Hebrews is really an amazing, amazing book. If you haven't read it yet, if you're new in Christ, I would really encourage you guys, take a look at the book of Hebrews. It is really a treasure. It will fill you up. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, has a really important verse, a pair of verses that I want to read for you guys just to sort of contextualize tonight's message, God the Healer, Fear of Death. It's Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 13. Again, I will trust him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. It's about Jesus and it's about us, his children. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. All right? Whether we like it or not, all of us have to face this very, very important fact that we're going to die. We're walking around, yes, we're living, we're breathing, our eyes are open, we're eating, we're fellowshipping, we're having family and kids and fun and making plans and earning money and developing and hoping and all these different things. But the truth of the matter is all of us are on our way to death. We are going to physically die. And we try so hard to hide from it, particularly in American culture. American culture is really, really good at hiding death, better than most cultures. I mean, as soon as it happens, we're like, hide it. Hide the body, get it out of everyone's sight, put it in a special place where nobody can see it. The cemeteries are places generally that most people aren't going to go hang out, like it's not next to like a Pizza Hut, you know, kind of a thing. You know, we do things with death in our culture to hide it, to keep far from it, to not think through it, because I think, honestly, all of us recognize something is very wrong with death. It doesn't feel right because it isn't right. When God created, everything is good. And when God creates, he creates with purpose, with meaning. Human beings have value and dignity and worth that's inherent as image bearers of God. It is amazing and it is inescapable. And so all of us sense this real problem with death, and I think that's why we try to hide from it. And all of us act so much in shock when we're faced with it. It jolts all of us, even if it doesn't touch us necessarily. It's not someone that we love. It's not someone that we're in fellowship with. We're all touched by it. You know, recently, famous actor dies in a fiery car crash with his friend. It's news all over the world. He's in a car wreck, and you know, people are watching videos online. They want to see the footage, and it's just something that, you know, all the media is there. The paparazzi are hanging out just to take photos of just the scene, and everyone seems touched by this moment where someone dies, even if you don't know them, because we all sense something is really wrong with that. Something is not right with a human being dying. Now, all of us might have pets that we're close to. I've got 3 dogs. They're all weird. I have a Doberman, and I have 2 little dogs. You can guess which one are the girls, right? Okay. And you know, we love our pets, but the truth of the matter is we don't respond the same way to the death of an animal as we do a human being. I mean, all of you guys, I would guess most of you, some of you guys are vegetarians, and that's fine. You're weird too. But anyways, no, I'm just joking. Teasing, okay. Just waking you up, Joy. So anyway, all of us, I would venture to say most people in this room are probably eating some sort of meat today, okay? And you're not in mourning now for the next couple days because you ate, like, you know, turkey burger or chicken or whatever it is that you ate, okay? We eat animals, we don't think twice about it. We see animals dying, and you generally don't think twice about it, right? Because we recognize a difference, a distinct difference between an animal and a human being. And that's not an arbitrary distinction. Now, it may seem an arbitrary distinction for someone who doesn't share a biblical worldview. You don't believe you're made in the image of God. So what's the difference between a human dying and a leaf dying? Ultimately, nothing. Both are products of random evolutionary processes that got us to this point. Both are ultimately meaningless in the vast scheme of things. It doesn't really matter. And so when you make a difference between a human and a leaf of spinach, it's an arbitrary distinction at that point. One is more valuable than the other. Well, who says? You? You're just another product of evolutionary processes that didn't have you in mind either. Who's to say that the spinach is more valuable than you? Or the chicken? Or whatever it might be. You get the point? Is that when other things die, we don't really care as much. I mean, pets that are close to us, those that hurts us because we love those pets. But personally, really, actually in the world, there's a big difference we recognize between a human being and an animal dying. And that's why there's news footage for weeks about someone famous that dies. And it strikes us all and it hits us all. And we try to hide from it in our culture. And when it comes up, Everyone is in shock over it because something is not quite right. And we have to face this problem of death, the fear of death. It's a big issue. Because you're going to face it. You're not promised tomorrow. And this, by the way, this sermon is in no way, listen closely, is in no way intended to frighten you into the arms of Jesus. I honestly believe this. I think that the motivation behind preachers to talk a lot about hell and death is good. In the sense of trying to get people to wake up to the truth of who they are before God. That's good. But the idea of coming to Jesus simply as fire insurance because you don't want to go to hell one day is not the reason. My personal belief is that if you come to Jesus simply to escape hell, you're not really coming to Jesus because you don't understand the gospel. People that come to Christ and truly come to Him and know Him don't come to Him because they want to simply escape hell. They come to Him because they want Him, because He's right and they need Him and they want Him. So talking about this today is in no way, shape, or form intended to try to have you build some sort of a fire insurance for your life. But you have to think through it because it's a real issue. We're all dying. And you're not promised tonight. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised next week. You know, this is something that I talked a lot about as a minister. I think I spoke about death a lot as a minister, as a pastor, and it's in the scriptures. And so we learn from God and we say, this is what God says about our hope in Christ. And so I talked about it a lot. But I think it was my time at a hospital at Calvary when I was there that it really rooted down for me this whole idea of death, because I would have people that were in front of me one day and then dead the next. I had people that were in front of me in a moment and having a full conversation with, bright eyed. I mean, I can remember one girl, a pregnant girl, I'll never forget her. She had a tattoo all the way down her arm. And I said, that girl has got an amazing tattoo. It's a glorious tattoo. And she was pregnant. So she was super cute, like, you know, tattooed arm, real short girl, big old belly. And I was like, she used to always say hi to me and everything else. And then she left, and then she gave birth, and I think it was a week after her birth, she hooked up with friends again, and she started shooting heroin again, and she was dead. I was like, she was just there. It's like, just, it's a vapor. It's so fast. Or someone would be in front of me, and I'd be talking to him, pleading with him, like, think hard about where you're at before God and your need for Christ and how valuable you truly are. Don't think that you're promised tomorrow. You're not. People, and you know, oh, I can die. I think, honestly, in my heart, I actually thought they're right. I'm like, well, they're young. Like, I know I've told some of you guys before, like, I think there was sort of a sick kind of perverse thing going on in my own mind, in a sense, where when I first started going to, like, this hospital and I have a room of, like, 50 people in front of me, I'd see all these people, I'd be thinking to myself, like, he's dead. I don't think I was, like, celebrating it, but, like, you know, you see people coming, these are young people, you're like, I don't know, like, how far along, I don't know how much time you have left, and I don't know what's going on. You see a guy come wheeling in on a stroller, and his eyes are yellow because of his liver shutting down, and his skin yellow, and you're like, this guy has got to quit. He's, like, 86 years old, drinking 2 bottles of vodka a day, right? And you're like, he's gone. But it turns out a week later, it was some 18, 19-year-old guy or girl gone in an instant. Totally unpredictable. Something that you couldn't gauge. You couldn't say you. I can remember I was talking to a guy outside and I was trying to give him the gospel and he wasn't taking any of it seriously. And I was saying, listen, you are not promised tomorrow or next week. You don't know. And you need to think hard about these things. You are so valuable. It's foolish to treat yourself like this. Think hard about what I'm saying to you. It's true. Whether you want to believe it or not, it's true. And you have to come to terms with it. And he sort of brushed me off, and he was just real respectful. Yeah, Pastor Jeff, I respect you, but I don't buy it. I don't believe it. And I was in a staff meeting a week later, a clinical staff meeting. We're sitting down. I got word that they found his body in a garage. He got out, took an excessive amount of pills and heroin, and he was dead in a garage days later. Like that. It just kept happening so much that it was something I really just, I almost settled my own soul more about my own convictions, about telling people to think hard about death. You might think that's not a morbid thought. I'm telling you, like, think about it. Think about your death. Think about the fact that you're dying and you will die. And it could be tonight, tomorrow, it could be a year, it could be 2 years, it could be 5 years, maybe 50 years. But I promise you're dying. You are. And when I say to think about it, you might think it's morbid. Like, I want you to think about it in the sense of being afraid. And the answer is no. You see, I would say this to you. Please listen closely with humility. Take this with the humility that is given. If you're in this room You're in this room because of the grace of God. It's Him that's ordered your steps here. It's Him that is causing your heart to beat right now. It's Him that is putting breath into you at this very moment. He ordered your steps here. Whether you believe it or not, you're sitting here under the grace of God, and He sustains you at this very moment. And if you're in here and you don't know God, if you're not at peace with God, then I promise you this, you need to think about death. And the answer is, yes, you should fear it if you don't know Him. You should fear it. I offer no comfort and no hope, no solace, no peace to anyone who's in here that hasn't experienced the love of God in Christ and experienced redemption in Him. There is no hope outside of Him. And there is fear ahead of you outside of Him. So when I tell you to think about it, I do want you to think about it in the sense that without Him, there is fear, genuine fear that is real, that is palpable, tangible almost. But if you're in Christ and I tell you to think about death, my purpose in telling you to think about death is to think about death in the context of happy are those who die in the Lord. When I tell a Christian to think about death, I'm not telling you to think about death because I want you in any way to have a heart that flutters. I'm not telling you to think about death in any way that would cause you to seize with any kind of fear. I want you to think about death because I want to gauge where you're at. I want to gauge where you're at. When you think about death as a Christian, are you afraid? And happy to be with Christ, as Paul says, or are you seized with fear? Because if you are seized with fear, then this is what tonight is about. It's that Jesus wants you to be released from the fear of death. That is precisely what the Bible teaches. If you're a Christian and you fear death, I want to promise you nothing but hope. And I don't mean a blind hope of maybe, possibly, kind of maybe hope. I mean, when the Bible talks about hope, it is guaranteed assurance based on the absolute, self-attesting, all-powerful Word of God. Nothing but hope ahead of us. No fear of death or in life. This is why Christians have a long history. 2,000 years of history of Christians just maniacs, nutcases. Christians are stupid sometimes. You read the stories of martyrs and you're like, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Like seriously, like that's just seriously sacrificial, dangerous kind of living. You have people like going like headhunting tribes. Where? They never heard of Jesus. Let's build a team. Let's go. I'm like, what? You're crazy? They're going to eat your face. And Christians are like, we got to go. They need the Lord. They need to know Christ. They need to have hope in Him and peace with God. God has people there. We can go proclaim the gospel and they could know Him. They'd be transformed by His grace and have peace. And we got to go to headhunting tribes, people with spears, wearing gourds and nothing else. Strange, right? Strange cultures, and they just go, right? My friend Jim Robertson, he's with the Lord now. He started Concerned Christians. He was a Mormon, and he came to Christ out of Mormonism. And his wife, Judy Robertson, she wrote a famous book called Out of Mormonism. It's at Barnes & Noble and everything else, a famous book. And so Jim and Judy were friends of mine. And Jim, I was in Jim's office one day. He told me a story of how Judy and he had felt like God was calling him to go off to a place where, like, there was a heavy Mormon influence, an island, and they really felt called to go there. And so they went, packed everything up, and they went. And they were, like, literally preaching the gospel in villages. I mean, like, Jim and Judy, they're just these sweet, like, people. And they're going to, like, villages to preach Christ. And there's, like, huts and, you know, big people. And big dudes. I'm talking, like, big dudes, right? And so Jim is telling me a story. And I'm like, you're crazy, man. You're crazy. He's telling me a story of this time where he goes and he preaches the gospel to this village, and the whole village that's mostly LDS, like, comes to Christ. The whole village comes to Christ, and like, they're like, oh, that's not true. Christ, we have Him, salvation, forgiveness. Boom! And like, it's like fire, like spreading. They're all coming to Christ. And there was a guy in another village that was like, not having it. And Jim tells me this dude was like the Goliath. Like 3 or 4 times his size, and then you look up at the guy, huge, which makes it scarier. Like he's wearing nothing and he's huge, right? Because getting beat up is one thing, but getting beat up by a half-naked man is a whole nother issue, right? And so Jim says that word got to Jim that this guy's coming. He told everyone, "I'm killing Jim. You tell him, I'm coming to kill him. And everyone's like, Jim, you got to leave. You got to leave now. You got to get out of here. And Jim was like, no, I'm staying. God's called me here. I'm going to reach these people with Christ. Like, all these people came to Christ. You think I'm going to stop preaching the gospel? This whole village is coming to Christ. I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. Everyone's come to Christ. I'm not leaving anywhere. They're like, Jim, you got to leave. They're going to kill you. Jim's like, I'm not going anywhere. So he's in his hut. And he says he hears noise outside of his hut. And this guy's coming in with a machete. Big dude, half naked, machete. It just went up a bit, okay? And he hears a lot of noise. And the guy's outside the hut. And he calls out to Jim, Jim, come. I'm going to kill you. And Jim grabs his Bible. He walks right outside. And he's standing there in front of this guy, and everyone's staring. He's got a machete, huge dude. He says, I'm here to kill you. I'm going to cut off your head. And Jim just walks up to him. He takes his Bible. He opens it up. He goes, I'm going to show you something from the Word of God. I'm going to show you how you can know Christ now. He starts reading from the Scriptures, and he says the guy raises the machete up, and everyone's like freaking out because he raises the machete up. And then Jim looks up, and he says, hang on, let me just read this to you. And he starts reading the Scriptures to him, and the guy drops the machete and a couple of times keeps raising it up and goes, I'm going to kill you. And Jim's like, it's okay, you can kill me, but I want you to see the hope you're going to have in Christ. And starts reading the Scriptures. You crazy! You crazy! And finally the guy puts the machete down and he ends up turning to Christ right there on the spot. Drops the machete, becomes like Jim's right-hand man to go lead all the other villages to Christ. Crazy! You're out of your minds! I was watching a documentary the other day of Christians out of their minds. North Korea, it's a crazy place. Kim Jong-un is straight tripping, right? And he and his dad are just, they're out there. And there's Christians in South Korea that are trying to get the gospel into North Korea, and you could die. You could die like that. Not maybe, you're going to die. And they'll kill you and your family if they find out that you are a Christian and you've been telling people about Christ and you've been trying to get Bibles into the culture. They will kill you and they will kill your family. They will end your whole generation. And Christians now are taking Bibles and like putting them places and sneaking across the border into North Korea just to make sure that the gospel gets to North Korea. I want to ask, what possesses people to flee any real rational thought that is normative for people? To risk their lives to bring a message about a person 2,000 years ago in Palestine who was crucified as a common criminal. What possesses people to give everything up, to let goods and kindred go for the sake of this one who promised life? You have to face it. Fear of death. I wanted to start this with the text is powerful and they're mostly just promises, but I want us all to think heavy about this. Funerals are terrible, man. They're awful for unbelievers. For unbelievers. And it's interesting, I got asked a couple years ago, some of you guys know you're with me when it happened. I was asked to do a funeral for a 16 or 17 year old boy who had committed suicide. And this was the hard thing for me is I didn't know this boy. I didn't know the people involved. I knew the mom. And she had heard a sermon from me once, and it really touched her. And so I was the only pastor she knew. So when it happened, she called me up, and I couldn't turn her down. Most of you know that I hate doing funerals just because of how much emotionally I get involved. But I remember that she called me, and she said, please do the funeral. And so I do the funeral, and it was really an amazing experience because I had been to funerals of believers before, and they're amazing. They're sad because your heart is broken because you miss the person who's in front of you, but you're like rejoicing. You're celebrating, like in a way, there's the smiles, like I'm kind of jealous right now. Like, what's happening right now? And this funeral was an eye-opener for me because when I went in there, there was nothing, no hope. It would just seem like it was complete darkness. People were absolutely terrified and torn up. I mean, the look in people's faces was something that I had never seen before. Doing a funeral of a boy who had died, his body was right here. I could touch his head from where I was standing. And the reason I could touch his head from where I was standing is because there were so many people in this funeral home that they were literally going out the building, and people were shoulder to shoulder, couldn't move because this guy had touched so many people's lives. But he was not a Christian. He did not know Christ. And most of his friends and family there didn't either. And so if you could have just been in that room, you could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. There was a sadness and a coldness and an end to all of this. There just seemed like, in people's eyes, there was absolutely no hope. And walking into that room was a jolt for me as a Christian, because I'm used to telling such a beautiful story about the hope we have in Christ for a believer who's gone on to be with the Lord. And here I am now, able to touch this dead child who had killed himself a few days before in front of people who were, had absolutely no hope. It was an amazing experience. And giving the gospel in that moment was truly a transforming experience for me. I brought the gospel, and it was an amazing experience. I went to the funeral of my friend Charlie, who came to Christ. His dad was a Mormon prophet of a polygamous Mormon sect, a famous one, the Kingston one. It's a big one. Charlie was his son, the son of a Mormon prophet. He has like 99 brothers and sisters or something like that. Well, Charlie came to Christ, and he was a good friend of mine and was serving God with me, and I knew him really well, and he came down with tumors in his brain, 20 tumors, like overnight. And his life was ended quickly. But that funeral was something spectacular, too. He told me 2 weeks before he died, "I want you to do my funeral." I said, "Of course I'll do your funeral." And it was an amazing experience, because that funeral was for a friend, but I had hope I could do the funeral, because there was hope, there was joy. I was kind of jealous. And I told him, like, before he went to meet the Lord, I was like, "I'm kind of jealous. It's going to be amazing what you're experiencing with God." And we really mean that as Christians. It's a celebration. And when I die, you all better be celebrating. Of course there'll be sadness. Of course there'll be a little bit of sorrow for the length of time it is going to be before we see each other again. But for the believer, there is nothing but joy thinking about what's going on. And I tell you this, if I die tomorrow, as much sadness in the moment as there may be, you know the hope I have in Christ of eternal life and the gift of God we have in Christ, of God himself. I give you my full 100% assurance. If I were to die tomorrow, as sad as you are, as sad as my family would be, if you were to ask God, bring them back, I would say, "No way. You tell them to come here." You see the point? There's joy for the believer in dying. So let's look at the text briefly. Hebrews chapter 2, 14. Again, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." The first thing I'm going to highlight just in this one little text here, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these." Now what children is he talking about? He's talking about the children of the Messiah, the children of God, who are given to him as a result of this plan of redemption. But look what it says here. I want you to capture this in the sense of how do we address this issue of fear of death. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. "Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death." You want to hear the uniqueness of the biblical message? There isn't anything else like it. There is nothing that compares. There is no parallel between any other religion and fictitious mythological gods and the biblical revelation. None. One God, self-existent, none before, none after, not dependent, transcendent, beautiful, infinite in all of his attributes. That God taking on flesh to walk among us, to save you, to save me, to bring us into God's family, a family we don't belong in because of our sin. The God who chases the rebels, the one we've actually offended coming to chase me. The truth is, we love death. We drink it in. We run after it. We chase darkness. And this God, the one we've offended, the only one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that God coming into a world of people who hate him, who are rebels, to save the rebels from death, to take the consequence of rebellion, to take death in the place of his people. Think about the story of the gospel. What's the verse? We all know it. "For the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. But the what? Gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." You got to think about how maddening the story is, honestly. Think about it for a second. Atheists are popular. Atheists are known to say things like, "Are you telling me in this universe, with all of these galaxies, that God is concerned with this little tiny earth, that he actually cares about it. And the truth is, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Does it? That he'd have all of this and he'd be concerned for this little speck of dust in this vast universe, that he'd be concerned with us. And that's just what makes the good news so glorious, is that this story of God taking on flesh, partaking of it with us, is something that is unparalleled in history. This is the story of the God we've offended who actually chases the rebels. John chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and it says all things came into being through Jesus. Listen, Jesus is not only Savior, he's your Maker. He made you. He made you, and he saved you. He made you, and he saved you, knowing all about you when he did it. And it says, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you're thinking through the story of Jesus, the story of redemption, you have to think through it in the context of this verse saying that Jesus partakes in this with us to save us. It is maddening. Philippians chapter 2 says about Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death. It is a glorious message. Listen to what it says. Jesus also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death. And I want you to see it with your own eyes, because you cannot contextualize why Christians are not afraid of death or should not fear death unless you understand what's being said right here, because the context is fear of death. So God becomes man. He takes on flesh. He becomes one of us to save us, to chase the rebels. He made them and he chases them to save them. But you have to see the context of the death. And to do that, go to Romans, to your left. Go there quickly. Romans chapter 3. Now, Romans 3 is the story. Romans chapter 3 is the story. Listen closely. It always points back to this, doesn't it? God the healer always somehow points back to the redemption we have in Christ and what happened on that cross and in his resurrection. You've got to hear the story. Romans chapter 3 clearly pulls together a collage. The apostle Paul, once an antagonist towards Christians, wanted them dead, was throwing them in prison. He comes to Christ and ends up dying for his faith in Jesus. And in this text, he pulls together a collage of verses from the Old Testament. He pulls them together into this snapshot. And he says, there is no one righteous, verse 10. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their path of peace. They have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I said something. In the beginning I said, if you're in this room and you don't know him, I said, and I didn't mean it as a slam, I didn't mean it as an offensive remark. I said, if you're in this room and you don't know him, you have something to fear. And I didn't mean that to be offensive, because I'm right there with you. I deserve it. Without his grace, I should be afraid of death. I should fear death right now. I should fear the next breath that God gives me if I didn't know him. But this is why everybody should fear death who doesn't know him. Because this is a picture of our condition before God. And when it says that we have this fear of death, and it talks about the one who has power over death, it talks about this condition. And how are we freed from it? That God became man, took on flesh to come be our representative to save us. What's he free us from? How come there's no fear of death? Because there's no fear that this indictment any longer applies to me or to you. This is your story before Jesus saves you. And you got to capture that. You read these verses as anybody looking at these verses, as Christian or not, you look at these verses and you're like, man, that's pretty wretched. Now, as a Christian, you have a justification of calling anything wretched. And even if you don't know God, you look at this story and you say, that's pretty wretched. That's ugly. And here's the truth. You'll never understand the glory of the gospel and the beauty of no longer fearing death until you understand that this is you. This is me. No one escapes this indictment. No one's good. No one seeks for God. This is all of us. No fear of God before our eyes. And why not a fear of death any longer? Because you've been released from this because of the one who took on flesh and became a partaker with us. He took on flesh to save us from what? This. Pinned to our chest before God. It's no longer true of you if you're in Christ. And what is this death that Jesus takes death? Why? Here's why. Keep going down. The law cannot justify anybody. You stand before a holy God with his law in front of him, and guess what? There is no justification. You can't stand before God with his law and have any excuse, none whatsoever. And let me just say this to you, if you're in the room and you're new to Christ, or you're in the room and you're listening right now for the first time, people have had a challenge with hypocrisy. They say, hypocrisy bothers me. I hate hypocrisy. Let me just tell you that you have no one better on your side than God when it comes to the area of hypocrisy. It's one of the first things that Jesus began to handle and deal with in his generation was religious hypocrisy. But you know one thing that is most common in religious hypocrisy is the idea that somehow I can get back to God through being a good boy or girl. That somehow if I obey his laws, I'll get right with him. If I do this, then God's going to appreciate that and be pleased with me. That is the furthest thing from the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, this is true of me. I'm not righteous. I'm not good. There's no fear of God in my eyes. My feet are swift to shed blood. And that the law of God only reveals my true character and nature. When the law says you should not lie, it doesn't make me not liar. It only exposes the fact that I am a liar. When the Bible says you should not commit murder, it only exposes the fact that I'm a murderer, because Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed that already. That's where murder comes from. It begins in the heart. I'm a murderer. I'm a liar, and I'm a murderer before God. His law doesn't make me better. It doesn't save me in the sense of making me righteous. It doesn't cause me to be right in his eyes. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, I'm the only God. I made you. I'm the only one you get. And all I see in that law is that I'm an idol maker constantly in my life. I worship idols. I have my whole life. That's why I'm an idolatrous, lying murderer. I'm 3 in to 10. And news for you, the 10 commandments are a summary. There are lots more of his holiness that we every day fall short of. Amen? And so I'm in 3, and I'm done, toast. So why is it so beautiful that there's no more fear of death? It's because God took on flesh to save his children, to take death in their place, to destroy the one who has power over death. And how's that? If this is true of me, if this is a true indictment of my life and my soul, what's the escape? Well, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's good news from God about what he's done to save, not what you do to save. This isn't about you participating with God. This isn't about you throwing a few things in there with what Jesus did. This is his story of his grace and his goodness for sinners, his children. It's about God coming to take on flesh to rescue you from death and the fear of death. And it's the beautiful thing about God who promised in the Old Testament this righteousness that's been revealed now. God's righteousness, Romans 3:22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who what, guys? Say it loud, guys. Believe. All those who believe. That's a gift. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified. What's it mean, guys? What's justified mean? Oh, come on now. Let's go, Apologia Church. What is it? They are declared righteous. They are declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You want to know what's just so unique? It doesn't make sense. I have to confess to you right now. It boggles my mind. I still think it's incomprehensible as I ever did. It doesn't make sense to me that the God that I've offended my whole life and that I continually fall short of every single day would do this for me. It doesn't make sense to me. It's incomprehensible that he would do it as a gift freely by his grace through faith. That I don't have anything to do with this, that he did it, that it's actually true of me, that indictment in Romans 3, that's really true. It's not kind of true. It's really true. It's really true. And that he saved me by his grace through this redemption, and it was freely given to me. And that it wasn't me that approached him first. It was him that did the approaching towards me. That 2,000 years ago, before I was even in liquid form, God became man and knew all about me. And Jesus says it. Listen, you think he didn't know? In John 10, what does he say about you? In John 10, he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they know me, and they hear my voice, and they come. He knew about you, if you're his, when he died for you. That means that he knew about you and saved you, knowing all about you when he did it. And that's a glorious message that I still to this day say is incomprehensible, and I will never wrap my mind around, and I'm happy with that. I'm good with it. But here's why the death counts. Listen closely. It says, look here in verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. By the way, circle it, highlight it. New Testament word blood is shorthand for death. His death. That's what it means, essentially. Through his death, his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me say something to those of you guys that like to think very hard thoughts, difficult thoughts, and you want these things to kind of hang together. You want answers to your questions. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you should. You should want answers to your questions. You should want it to be coherent. You should want to think through it. I always say this to you guys. Some of you guys have been with me since we planted this church. What have I told you? How do you spot the false God? Every time, always, you can spot the false God in the area of justice. Look at Islam. As an example, Islam says Allah is the only God. If you confess that Muhammad is his prophet and that he's the only God, and you're trying to make a trip to Mecca and you try to live righteously, perhaps, maybe, when you die, you go before Allah and he accepts you. But guess what? You don't know. And here's the problem. Is Allah holy? They'll say, yes, he's holy. Is he judge? Yes, he's judge. Am I a sinner? Yes. Have I offended him? Yes. So when I stand before him, what's going to happen? He's just going to decide to let me go? Well, yes, if you've lived righteously enough, if you've done good enough and Allah is pleased, then he'll let you go. Oh, really? So Allah is not just. How so? Well, think of a human judge. If a human judge was on the bench and the criminal was in the dock and the criminal confesses to the crime, murder, rape, theft, robberies of all sorts, there are eyewitnesses, there's DNA evidence, there's video camera footage. Imagine now the scene of Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, all the news media in the room now before the judge on the bench, criminal in the dock, guilty. And the judge goes to give his verdict. And then the judge says, ready to pronounce the verdict now on this case, not guilty. You're free to go. What would be the response of every human being in the courts? Everybody say, that's not righteous. It's not just. And what if the judge were to say, but you don't understand. Ladies and gentlemen, calm down. Hold your breath for a moment. You don't understand. I really like him. And beyond that, he's been trying harder. Since the murder spree, since the robbery, since the fire, since the death, since all of that, he's been doing his best to self-reform. And I like him. I like him. And so I want to let him go. We would say, what about that? Not just. And so goes the display of the bankruptcy of every man-made religion in the world. They'll recognize that God is holy and we're sinners, and they'll say, just do better, be good little boys and girls, build a moral ladder to get to God, and hopefully one day he'll accept you. You know what that shows? He or she or it or whatever false God they've made up is not what? Just. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus partakes of flesh, becomes one with us, takes on flesh, walks among us to do what? To live the life that you and I have failed before, this God that we've all offended, to take a death on that cross so that God can remain what? Just. Because the God of the Bible does not ever say to anybody, I love you so much, I forgot. I love you so much, I'm just going to let it go. He cannot do that as God who is just. So what does he do? Instead of saying, no, you're guilty and you must answer for it, he says, no, you're guilty and my son will answer for it. He'll take on flesh. He will become one of you. He will represent you. He will call you brother, which is what Hebrews says. He will take on flesh. He'll take the death that you deserve in your place. And by the way, that word propitiation is a beautiful word. Christians are like, what's that mean? And it is glorious. You need to know it. What's it mean? Oh, come on now. Give it to me, Christian. Let's go. A diversion of wrath. It means that God rightfully should have given to me what's owed to me, and he diverted it away from me and gave it to his son that is fully satisfied in Jesus in my place, so that God, Paul says, can remain just and the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what does that mean? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And you got to hear now the promises. Here's where they come rolling, guys. Hebrews chapter 2. It says that he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Hang there for a second, and I want you to think through this. How can the death of Jesus free me from the power of the one who has power over death? Satan, as accuser, the Bible says, accuses God's people. And you know what's amazing? Is the accusations are true. Right? Jeff's a liar. Jeff's an adulterer. Jeff's a murderer. Jeff's... Yep. 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 Hey. She's like, can I get an amen? And the truth is that it's all true. The condemnation is all real. But what is the glory of the gospel is that what God has done in Christ provides redemption, and that God is just because he has actually given to Jesus what's due to me, so that he declares me righteous, that I have the righteousness of his son granted to me as a gift through faith, that he will never count my sins against me again. Not ever. Do you understand what that means? We hide from it all the time, but think about it. You're guilty. You and I are guilty. It's real. Think about your life. Think about your thought life just today. Today only, if it was on display before a holy God, you know, according to the scriptures, his character, what we'd all deserve. If just today was your life before God, you know this. Now think about your whole life. Think about it. And that's just what's such good news about it, is that the condemnation is real, the accusation is real. But what does Romans 8 say? What does it say? Read it later. Put the connection to this verse. Romans 8 says what? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's courtroom language. That's courtroom language. You're in a court. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So it's saying this. How are you going to bring a charge before the judge who's already given the verdict? I want you to consider for a second that your life, according to the scriptures, is worthy of eternal death. Separation from God. It's what the Bible teaches. It's not a good thought to have, but it's what's true, whether we like it or not. It's just true. But the glory of the gospel is that despite that condition, that there is no one that could bring a charge against you. Never. I want you to consider as a believer the fact that death is ahead of all of us, but if you're a believer, you will never ever face the wrath of God. Not ever. It will never touch you. It will never get brought to you. The Bible says that he's covered your sins and he will never count your sins against you again. Romans chapter 4. And the Bible says it almost, Paul is, at this point, it's a person with a puffed up chest. Like, who, I'm calling you out on the mat. That's Paul calling the world on the mat, calling the devil on the mat, saying this, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? Let's hear it. Let's bring up the charges. Let's bring up the charges against Bob. Against Jeff, against Jason, against Ben, against Anthony, against Steve, against Dawn, against Steph. Bring up the charges. Paul's saying, bring them. Let me hear the charges. Who's going to bring any charge? God is the one who's already declared righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus is the one who died, who rose again, and is seated at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you. There's nothing left. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 5, 1, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Shalom. You don't have any condemnation before God. There is nothing but Father, Father, Son, Father, peace. There is nothing left. And there never will be an answer beyond peace spoken over us. This is why believers have no fear of death. Well, how do we escape as believers from the slavery of the fear of death, which does plague us? The hardest atheist in the world. I have so many atheist friends I've had over the years. I love them. I mean that. And I've sat in front of some of my atheist friends over the years in their very transparent moments. And all the time that they dedicate to fighting against God, as we all do before God meets us with His grace, they still have those private moments where they sit with palms sweaty and hearts pounding over the fear of death. Remember, I talked to a friend of mine who's an atheist. He told me, he said, Jeff, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I just sit and I listen to my heart pound. And I just think about, what's keeping this going? And what assurance do I have that any second it's not going to stop? And sitting in fear that seized him. Be honest. People get into airplanes. All the pomp and all the talk and all the cavalier attitude about God, all the life lived apart from God, and then they get on airplanes and stuff changes. The reality of life and its fragile nature and the fact that it could end at any moment meets you there in that place. Any moment, gone. We all face it. A friend or loved one, you get the phone call and you go to the hospital, and then there it is right in front of you again. You can try to run from it, but we have to face it. And as hard as we fight against God and the knowledge of God, He's there. He has never moved despite us moving and constantly warring against Him, and you have to face it. And as a believer, the promise you have is hope. It is not fear. There is no condemnation. What does the text say? And free, look at the last part, verse 15, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. You know what I said to you? It sounds a bit arrogant, maybe. I don't know. Does it sound arrogant? There's someone to say, Jesus does not want you to fear death. Like, you know, like He doesn't kind of want me scared. How do you know He doesn't sort of want me to, like, He's like, kind of like, well, I still want to be kind of afraid. Right? You ever think that, like God says don't fear, but like He kind of like, yeah, maybe He's sort of like, yeah, like a little bit. It says, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Are you a Christian? Yes or no? Have you trusted in Jesus and His death and resurrection on your behalf? Yes or no? Come on now, let me hear you.
Yes.
If that's true of you, then God is telling you from His very word, He does not want you to be in fear, in a sense of slavery and death. No fear in life, no fear in death, nothing. And you want to hear? Quickly, I'll give you a blitz quickly as to why people fear death. A couple reasons. This is not exhaustive, but it's certainly true. Number one, we fear death because we have a knowledge of our guilt. Number one, we fear death because we have a knowledge of our guilt. So if ready, two categories. You don't know Jesus, you do know Jesus. You're in Christ, you're out of Christ, okay? Now, we fear death because we have a knowledge of our guilt. So ready? If you are not in Christ, you fear death because deep down in your heart of hearts, you know God. You suppress the truth of God as we all do before Christ. And you know in your heart of hearts you're guilty. You know in your heart of hearts you fell short of God's standard. I've often told you guys a story of my sister that I love, who is an atheist, who was telling me one day, as we were in this conversation, she just said something that it just, I heard it. And I was like, man, there it is. She said to me, no, Jeff, she said, I'm not perfect. How does a militant atheist who believes they're a product of highly evolved societies of bacteria fall short of a standard? Right? That's the image of God coming out. Suppress, suppress, suppress. Image of God comes out. Here's my sister that I love, and she says, I know I'm not perfect. There's that sense within all of us, we know the God that we've all offended, and we know we're guilty, and we will fear death because we truly know we are guilty. As a believer, if you have a knowledge of your guilt and you sense it, listen, you have got to be armed to your teeth with Scripture. You've got to know the truth of what God has accomplished because of His redemption and how that applies to you. What verses do you have stored up? What's in your heart? Psalm 119 says what? Your word I have treasured in my heart. What? that I might not sin against you. So if you're a believer and you still struggle with thoughts of guilt and shame and you're still plagued with thoughts like that, you need to bury your nose in the Word of God and look at the blessings of Romans chapter 4, where it says, just as David speaks of the blessing upon those whom God credits righteousness apart from works, and it says, blessed is the man, that's also the ladies, that God covers their sin, he will never count their sin against them. So God, ready? Here you go. This is you before Jesus. Faith in Jesus, you trust him. Romans 4 says this, God has credited to you righteousness apart from your works. That's it. You have Christ's righteousness, none of your works. And you're like, but I went to home. I served homeless meals. I walked this person across the street. I gave some money to this thing, and I did this, and I did this. And so I'm thinking God sort of counts some of that. Like that's sort of in there. Like I got kind of like Jesus' righteousness, but I got a little fanny pack with a couple more righteousness right inside there. Right? I got Jesus and some of my good deeds. Nope. You have righteousness credited to you that's Christ, and it's apart from all your works. And then God has covered your sins and never counts them against you. So he has given you righteousness, and he will not count your sins against you. Not ever. And so we'll fear death when we do not meditate on and delight in and celebrate the truth of what Jesus has done. You know, what's my life verse? Do you guys know? What is it? I'll give you a hint. John? Anyone know? No one cares. Okay, all right, here we go. John, come on now. Some of you guys have been here for years. I quote you all the time. John 5:24. Who can finish it? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's my verse. That's it. For me, that's it. If you want to know, I think if you had a moment to see in my head, if I knew that I'm going to go past to be with him in 5 minutes, and you wanted to know what was going on in my heart and in my mind, John 5:24, I assure you, is in my heart and my mind. It is daily. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my voice and believes him who sent me has now life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So you've already died and risen again, according to Jesus. Did you hear what I said to you? You've already died and risen again. So you know the problem with people who fear death? You want the answer? They fear death because of the unknown. They haven't died. They haven't experienced that death. So they feel like they're losing everything, and they're facing it at that moment. They've built everything around them as the most valuable, important thing, this relationship, this thing, this personal kingdom that I've ordered, and they fear death because now they're facing something of the unknown, and all of this that they've invested in is now gone, and they're scared. But the Christian does not fear death because they've already died and risen again. When you come to Christ, he calls you to come and die. How come do you think Christians are so nuts? How can they go off into the dangerous places? How can they sacrifice everything? They give up their wives and children even. They sacrifice everything to Christ to go bring the good news of peace to some place where they could die. How come? Because they've already died. This is why Christians can be thrown to the lions in the arenas. This is why your brothers and sisters today around the world are dying for their faith, and they're not recanting. They're not turning away from their trust in Jesus, because they've already died. And they've passed out of life, out of death into life. You see, Jesus, if you've come to him to trust in him, you've been united to him in his death and resurrection, no more condemnation, the old self is done away with, and you're raised in newness of life. We need to value, as Christians, the beauty of current resurrection. Now, this resurrection, eternal life began the moment you trusted in Jesus. And you are no longer condemned, and you've gone from death to life. There are two resurrections, if you didn't know. One that takes place now in Christ when you've believed. And there's another resurrection at the end of time, after Jesus has put every enemy under his feet. There's the final resurrection. But you know what's beautiful? That first resurrection is pretty stinking awesome. You know why? Go to John 11 quickly. You need to see these verses. John 11, famous scene, you know it. Lazarus is dead, dead as a doornail, dead and stinketh, right? He's gone and he stinks. 4 days. Jesus waits purposefully. 4 days. Lazarus is dead. And he gets to the tomb, and I love Jesus in his heart here. John chapter 11. Let's start in verse 28. No, sorry, verse 21. Then Martha, Jesus makes it now, after the death of Lazarus, 4 days, he shows up now. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now I love this. Listen. She's like, Jesus, I know whatever you ask, God's going to give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. He's pointing to the hope we have. Your brother will rise again. She thinks. And then, look, Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I know that's the hope we have. I know. And look what Jesus says. Totally changes the whole conversation. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'll say it again. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. She's like, oh, then? Like that day on the last day, I know he'll rise again. And Jesus is saying to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Jesus just changed the whole conversation. She's like, oh, like that hope, that day, then. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Why are Christians not afraid of death? Because what are the words of Jesus? You're never going to die. Because what do we see death as? The end. That's it. Heart stops, breath stops, brain stops working. All that's gone. Death is over. You're done. And Jesus says, you live and believe in me, you will never die, ever. And my question to you is what Jesus asked her, do you believe this? Yes or no? Yes. The hope you have in the gospel is that you will never die. You may pass from this tent, but you walk into a glorious place with God for all eternity. How come Christians can be so reckless with their behavior? And I'm going to end with this. We think about the knowledge of our guilt. That causes us to fear. We fear the unknown. We don't know what's ahead of us. But we also have a misplaced home and hope and heart. And if you think about this, Jesus saying, if you live and believe in him, you'll never die. You are never going to die. This may stop working, but that's not the end of you ever. And you look at the apostles, they are reckless. The early Christians and Christians today, reckless with their lives. Why? How you can live recklessly if you've already died and risen again. You can live recklessly if you know you have peace with God and there is no condemnation ahead of you, not ever. If you've already passed out of death and into life, you can live reckless. If you know that you'll never die, reckless. It's okay. And so the apostles, right? They run away from Jesus. They're afraid to die. And then they see something pretty spectacular. He's going to die. And so they're like, see ya. Right? Guy runs away naked. See ya. Then we get caught with Jesus, right? Jesus is getting tried. Peter's with a little girl. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. He starts cussing, like, and then he runs, right? And all of a sudden now, Jesus murdered, slaughtered as a matter of historical record, dead, buried, and they're like, it's done. The movement's over. Jesus is dead. And all of a sudden the women go, and they're like, he's alive. And they're like, girl, telling tales out of the schoolyard. He's dead. And then they go, and then he's alive, and then they meet Jesus alive from the dead. They touched him, they ate with him, and the Apostle Paul says in the first century, when hostile witnesses could have been brought forward, he's like, Jesus was alive, appeared to Peter, to James, to me, and he says, if you don't believe me, ask the more than 500 eyewitnesses that saw him at one time, some of them are still alive today, go ask them. And lives. They saw Jesus murdered and alive, and they went, oh, we're good. We're good. These guys run from Jesus and they hide behind closed doors. And then all of a sudden they see him alive from the dead after he's murdered. And he's like, I'm the resurrection and life. He's never going to die. They're like, yep, uh-huh. And then all of a sudden, they live lives that are reckless. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's like, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten times without number. I've been stoned. I'm in danger constantly from false brothers, from my own countrymen, from robbers. I mean, he's like, I've been beaten times without number. So like he forgot how many times he got beat for Jesus. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Most of us don't even know what that's like. People get like go to the abortion mill sometimes. They're like, I got like flipped off a lot today, Pastor Jeff. It's crazy. I got flipped. Someone cussed at me. I'm like, bring it. Is that it? That's the most we've got. They're getting beaten times without number. And the most we get in our culture is someone calls us a name and we run like chickens. We're mostly cowards because we're afraid to die in our culture. But they weren't afraid to die. And Paul is out of his mind. He's out of his mind because he says, beaten times without number, stone, shipwreck, danger of countrymen, danger of robbers. I'm in rags. I'm hungry. He's going to Rome where Nero's going to cut his head off. His head off. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, he says, all this light and momentary affliction. His whole perspective is different. He says all of this as a light momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that's ahead of us. How come you can have no fear of death? Because you're not going to die. You won't ever die. There's never an end to you as a believer. There is no condemnation. You've already passed from death to life. And if your perspective is that this is not all there is, and your heart is not laid up here as your treasure, but it's actually in heaven, you will live for something different. And when you lose all of this, guess what? You weren't living for it in the first place. So when Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also, that's what he means. That's why you can live recklessly as a Christian, because there is no condemnation. You're never going to die. You have the hope of eternal life forever. And that's why you can say with Paul, and this is where we're going to end with Paul. Go to Philippians 1. You know it. It's famous. And if you don't know it, memorize it. Now, Philippians 1, 21. So context is important, right? Always. Paul is like writing letters in jail. And he's talking about like joy, joy, rejoice, joy, rejoice. He's all, you know, you're like, this guy's lost his mind. He's in a dungeon. He's like, I'm hungry, I'm starving and beaten. He's got like marks of beatings in his body. And he's like, rejoice always and everything give thanks. Rejoice, rejoice. Like you lost your mind or not. And look at his perspective. You say, how can someone like Paul be in a dungeon telling people to rejoice always and in everything give thanks and have joy and praise and thank God and bless God and I love you and I can't wait to see you. And you're like, is he just like this, he's this wicked like optimist? No, it's his perspective. And it's right here, Philippians 1:21. What could take a person out of fear of death into joy in death? It's right here. For me, living is Christ. And dying is gain. You want to summarize the Christian life, it's right there, right in those words. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's madness for some people. What do you mean to die is gain? Dying is gaining? Someone dies and they've gained? No, they've lost everything, right? The Bible says to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul says, how? He says, now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one to choose, which one I should choose. I'm pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your that because of me, your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Can I say something really cool about this verse? It struck me when I first heard about it. Walter Martin was talking about it, and I was like, that is one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. Paul is saying here, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's like, I'm hard-pressed between two decisions. I can't figure out which one I want. On the one hand, staying with you means fruitful labor. I can see what that's like. He's like, if I get to stay with you, I get to lead people to Christ. I get to see your faith and your progress in God. I get to see your joy increase. I get to see you walk with God. And as a pastor, it is awesome to see someone come to Christ and you see their life change and they walk with Jesus and all the hardships and trials and the growth and progress in faith. It's an amazing thing. I can see his heart as a pastor. He says, I get to stay with you. I get to have fruitful labor. But then he says, to die is gain. And the word here he uses, he says, and I have a desire to depart and be with Messiah. The word there, depart, is actually a shipping or naval term. And the word depart has to do with weighing the anchor. So you're in port and you take the anchor and you weigh it, you bring it up. Why? What are you doing when you pull the anchor up? To depart, to go off to your destination. So what is he doing when he draws this word? What is Paul saying? He's saying, I desire to stay, be with you, do this, but I have a desire to depart and be with Messiah. He's saying, ultimately, I long to weigh the anchor, to sail away to be with Jesus. That's what he wants, to live as Christ, to die is gain. If your perspective is that this is it, what I build here and now is it. The relationships I have here and now, that's it. The life that I have here and now, that's it. You will fear death because when it comes to meet you, and it will, you have lost everything that you love and you treasure. But if as a believer, your perspective is Christ and him crucified, and I long to depart and be with him, then when death meets you, you can laugh. When death meets you, you can do it with joy. I can't tell you how many stories I know of saints, believers who know Jesus that have died, and on their deathbed, they're with other believers singing songs as they die to be with Jesus. How do people sing songs before they die? That doesn't make sense, does it? From a human perspective, to have Christians surrounding a believer in bed and singing songs and praise to God? Because to die is gain. There's a verse in Revelation 14. I'm just going to read it to you. You can look at it later. Revelation 14, 13. This is where you're at because of Christ. Revelation 14, 13. I might have written the wrong reference here. Well, I know the verse, so you can look it up. The angels are singing the song in heaven. It shows a scene in heaven. And it says something very peculiar. And I've said it at every funeral that I've ever done for a Christian. You need to know if I do your funeral, when you pass to be with the Lord, I will give this verse as hope to those who are there. This is the verse that will be on my lips. I will say this because it is true. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die. For they rest from their labors, and their works follow them. When you die as a Christian, 14, 13, was that right? Was that right? I must be blind. Okay. 14, 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. That's true of you, if you're a believer. Yeah, it's sad. But for Christians, there's never what? Never goodbye. It's a see you later. It's if for Christians, of course, it's sad. You can cry. Jesus cried over Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He still cried because it is sad. Death is always sad for a Christian. It's not sad for the unbeliever. Ultimately, no justification for it. Think about it. There's a quote in the movie G.I. Jane. It's good. The quote. The Master Chief the guy who's doing Hell Week with him, he says, I never saw a wild thing feeling sorry for itself, right? He says, a bird will fall dead, frozen from a bough, without ever having felt sorry for itself. That's a good, not only is that a freaky thing to say when you're probably going to do Hell Week, but it's a true thing. There's no reason to feel sad when that thing dies, and it doesn't feel sorry for itself, it just dies. But for people, we look at people, we do see that's sad, that we do hurt because of it. We do feel sad, we do feel sorry because we recognize the difference between a bird and a bough and a beautiful little boy. We recognize the difference. But what can you call out over the body of every saint who dies? What can you call out over their life? What can you call out over your own life? What can you say? Blessed are those who die. No fear in death and no fear in life. That's the so what. And that's a glorious thing that you should celebrate. And let me just call you to this. This is it. So what? Live a life of risky missionary sacrifice for Christ. Live a reckless life for Jesus. My assessment of the weakness of the Christian church in our culture is this. Ready? We are too afraid to die. When you aren't afraid to die, you will live a life of risky missionary sacrifice and reckless godly behavior. You will go places that no one else will because you're not afraid. You're living for something different. And you will live lives that glorify God with a fearlessness because you are not afraid of death. You've already died. You've already come to life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray you bless the preaching of your word. I pray that you would bless it to our hearts and to our minds. Walk with us, God. Remove the fear, Lord God, of death based on your promises, Lord, that we know that you say, Lord, that we will never die ultimately, that we have eternal life now. We've passed out of death into life, that there's no more condemnation. Lord, I pray in this room right now for those who don't know you, that they would recognize the truthfulness of your word and the things that you say over their lives. I pray that you would cause them to turn to you from sin, to trust in you and your work on their behalf, Lord Jesus, to come to peace with you. And for those in the room that are your children, Lord God, that are not resting in your promises, I pray that you would drive this into their hearts and they would draw from it always. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. In your name, amen.